that's instituted in the Garden of Eden. Why do I say it's instituted there? Because God says, let us make man in our own image and let him rule. The issue of rule is that which underlines the principle of the kingdom of God right through the scripture and beyond. Okay? So when he teaches the disciples to pray, he says, when you pray, in Matthew 6, he says, when you pray, and he gives them an example, he says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The kingdom has come when the king's will is done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The kingdom hasn't come when we thought about it. The kingdom hasn't come when we've heard about it. The kingdom isn't done when we've done an online teaching session about it. The kingdom has come when the king's will is done. And it's a principle. So he says, when he creates man, he said, let him rule. And that capacity to rule is what defines our being in a kingdom. Okay? That's why when man falls in sin, the whole of creation falls with him, because the creation is in his sphere of rule. Okay? So when you fall in sin, it isn't just you as is affected, it is everything that is within your sphere of rule that is affected by it. If you don't understand that, then I would point you to some of the disasters that have been in church leadership very often, where somebody has fallen, but everything in their sphere of rule has fallen as a result of that. And that's what happened with man when he falls. Let's go back then. The patterns and principles, the person of Jesus, and then the practices of the early church. We draw our practices from the New Testament. So that's where we're told how to break bread. That's where we're told how to get on with each other. That's where we're told submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Not reverence for a calendar, reverence for rank, reverence for some church office. No, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You see, we're intended to be a front-focused people. God put our eyes on the front of our heads in order to give us depth perception. Because if you have your eyes on the side, you have all-round vision, but you don't have depth perception. They're on the front to give us depth perception because we're intended to see into things deeply. Okay? It isn't just that we were previously hanging from the trees and needed depth perception in order to become hunter-gatherers. Okay? That's not what's expected of us. Our eyes at the front, so be front focused, okay? Because if they weren't, we'd move forward and do that. But actually, we're intended to be seen where we're going. That means we're people who are identified by our destiny, not our history. Our eyes are not in the back of our head. We don't live in a world of nostalgia. Everything in our history in this room divides us, and everything in our destiny unites us, but for one thing. There's one thing in all of our history that unites us, and that's the cross of Christ. That's the only thing in all of our histories that unites us that is the same. Everything else is different, but you know, everything in our destiny is the same, because we're going to be like Jesus, for we'll see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope, we read in 1 John 3, purifies himself even as he is pure. Okay? So, I'm setting a background, the patterns and principles, the person of Christ, and the practices of the New Testament. So, when I read now from Leviticus chapter 25, a lot of you are going to think, oh no, this is going to make my brain hurt. But I want you to understand that this is about not the new practices that I am saying that we need to take up, but I'm looking at the principles. Excuse me, and at the moment, I'm looking for what I've done with my glasses. Okay. We'll just let me struggle then. I'm going to read it from... those are the ones. Bless God. Thank you. Praise the Lord for the eye crutches. Here we go. I don't need glasses generally, but for reading I do. Okay. So God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai and says, keep taking the tablets. No, he doesn't. He says, speak to the people. Tell the people of Israel and tell them, when you enter the land which I'm going to give you, the land will observe a Sabbath to God. Sow your fields and prune your vineyards and take your harvest for 6 years. But in the seventh year, the land will take a Sabbath, a complete and total rest, a Sabbath to God. You shall not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Don't reap what grows by itself. Don't harvest the grapes of your untended vines. Okay, now there he's saying, don't take a crop off the fields and vines. Don't do that. But you can live off what is there, and you can take it individually. It's for everybody. But don't crop it. Don't reap what grows of itself. Don't harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land gets a year of complete and total rest, but you can eat from what the land volunteers during the Sabbath year. So you can eat what sort of springs up naturally. Okay? You and your men and your women servants and your hired hands and the foreigners who live in the country, and of course also your livestock and the wild animals in the land, can eat from it. Whatever the land volunteers of itself can be eaten. Why is that possible? Because God's made the land fruitful. Count off 7 Sabbaths of years. 7 times 7 years. So, when an idea is being strengthened, a numerical idea, because in Hebrew text, numbers had meanings, okay? Even individual letters had numerical values, and so certain words together create other values. There are people who've made a ludicrous doctrine of this, saying that on the basis of these numbers, they're able to calculate when the end is. Total nonsense. If you come across that, bin it, okay? Because Jesus says no man knows the day or the hour. So if that's what Jesus said, and he's forgotten more than any of us are ever going to know, okay, then we're safe with that. But when they wanted to strengthen a number, they multiplied it. So they would talk about 12 was the number of completeness. So 144,000, which is mentioned in the book of Revelation, is 12 times 12 times tens, and that's to do, tens are always to do with military might. 7 is to do with perfection. 3 is to do with the number of Godhead. And there are all kinds of meanings around words. And so when you multiply a number by itself, you're strengthening its meaning, okay? So he says, you're having a Sabbath there every 7 days, which, of course, you will recall will be there, would have been their Saturday, not our Sunday. For those who feel that the Sabbath is a Sunday, you are mistaken. It was a Saturday rather than the Sunday, but they were to have Sabbaths of years. And so every 7 years, the land had a year off. Now, this is the days of the Bronze Age. Okay, if you're thinking historically, out there, across there on the hills, in the Clwydians in the distance, hidden by the muck and rain, there are 3 Iron Age hill forts that you can see from Chester, and there's another one in Oswestry as well. It's before those, before the technology to smelt iron had reached this part of the world. This is the Bronze Age. This is when they were making stuff out of copper, okay? This is the period that God has given them an agricultural system that allows for the refertilization of the land. You know what happened in the Midwest of America in the 20s? They had stripped all the goodness out the prairies by taking the grass off and cropping and cropping and cropping and absolutely destroyed the fruitfulness of the land. God was ahead of the curve, ensuring that our lives are fruitful, and rest is part of fruitfulness. Okay? One of the things that I encourage pastors in India to do when I'm there is to do without their phones for a day, because they live as if they're permanently welded to their heads. It's important to have a rest in order that we remain fruitful. Okay, so count off 7 Sabbaths of 7 years. 7 times 7 years. 7 Sabbaths of years count up to 49 years. Then sound loud blasts on the ram's horn on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. Sound the ram's horn all over the land. Sanctify the 50th year and make it holy. Proclaim freedom all over the land and to everyone who lives in it. A jubilati, a jubilee for you. And every person will go back to his family's property and unite with his extended family. The 50th year is your jubilee. Don't sow, don't reap. What volunteers itself from the fields, don't harvest the untended vines, because it's the jubilee year, holy for you, and you're permitted to eat from whatever volunteers itself in the fields. In this year of jubilee, everyone returns home to his family property. Now, this gets interesting. Do you realize that God had associated a social system that delivered what ours cannot? That at least once in somebody's lifetime, they were totally free from debt, totally restored to every means that they had in order to live. They were restored to their family if they'd been estranged. If they'd been forced out, they were back, and they had the means to live. No Western civilizations managed to deliver such an effective social system, and this has got what God was delivering to them in the Bronze Age. Good stuff, isn't it? If you sell, now this is where it gets interesting. If you sell or buy property from one of your countrymen, don't cheat him. Calculate the purchase price on the basis of the number of years since the Jubilee until the next Jubilee. So if I'm selling a plot of land because I can no longer maintain it, I'm not doing so well. Maybe somebody in my family's died, and we can't tend the land properly. We sell it for the value of the harvest that remain until the next Jubilee. Okay? And that's the price. And if it's a long time to the next Jubilee, it's a big price. And if it's only 2 or 3 years, it's a small price. The land is valued on the basis of the number of years to the Jubilee. Because I restore early English clocks, I have a bunch of them in my house. And people often ask me, what's it worth? You know, why they want to know, not quite sure. But what's that worth? Whoa, wow, what's that worth? This is how they calculated value on the basis of the coming Jubilee. Let's see. Let's jump down to around about verse 25. If one of your brothers becomes poor and has to sell any of his land, his nearest relative can buy it back what his brother has sold. That's the principle of redeeming, buying back what's been sold. Christ is our redeemer. If a man has no one to redeem it, but he later prospers and earns enough for his redemption, he is to calculate his value since he sold it and refund the balance to the man with that money. But if it remains unredeemed, then he has to wait till the year of Jubilee, and in the year of Jubilee, it will be returned and he can go back and live in the land. Okay? If your brother becomes indigent, disabled or whatever, and can't support himself, help him. But if he ends up being sold into slavery, it goes on to say, he's only the price that he has as a slave working for somebody else is only on the basis of how many years of work it is until the Jubilee. Everything is being valued in relation to the Jubilee. Okay? Everything. It's a prophetic image. In Hebrews 4, it talks about what the Sabbath rest is really all about. It's about us finding rest in Jesus. It's not about us fulfilling religious observances. Remember, that's part of the patterns and principles. It's not the New Testament practice. Because between the patterns and principles and the practice is the person. And the patterns and the principles of the Sabbath are perfected in the person, and they change our practices. And you can go on and read about that in the book of Hebrews. Okay? I'm not going to go into big detail about it now, but I'm going to look at something else. Something that is a little less... We're a bit more embarrassed about it, Christians, as Christians. Okay, Leviticus chapter 25, starting to read at verse 44. I doubt that there's too many of you are going to be blessed by an initial reading of this, but it's in there and I'm going to read it anyway. Remember, this is not about our practice, this is about the patterns and principles. It says, the male and female slaves which you have are to come from the surrounding nations. You are permitted to buy slaves from them. You may also buy the children of foreign workers who are living among you temporarily and from their clans which are living among you and have been born in your land. They become your property. You may will them to your children as property and make them slaves for life. But you must not tyrannize your brother Israelites. Ooh. Okay. Slavery is abhorrent. It is absolutely not God's purpose. He demonstrates it, showing that it's not his purpose for his people by saying you're not to make slaves of them. But the concept of slavery is abhorrent. It came in because of the fall. Slavery in that time was very much like the British Empire slavery. It was the violent acquisition of people against their will, the criminal enslavement of other people in the concept that they were lesser beings. And it is absolutely, totally unacceptable. So what is going on here? Well, unlike all the other people who were allowed, who did treat their slaves abominably, there is regulation here and in other places about how they should treat them well. How they couldn't take slaves by force. They were released by families among them who sold them into slavery. It wasn't there. It wasn't a violent taking. And also, we find elsewhere amongst the law, we find that there are provisions for the adoption of slaves. And for slaves to say, look, I won't go free. I love being where I am. I'm going to remain in this family. And they were given opportunity. And often that came up at the Jubilee year. Okay? So it's not that God is advocating that they should have slaves. Rather, he is regulating the issue. You see, the law, in general, does not deliver justice. Okay? The British criminal system does not deliver justice. It delivers law. And if you go to court looking for justice, you won't find it, but you will find law. Justice, the scripture says, is only available in God. And there are many people who are disillusioned by this, but the law brings regulation and restraint. And that's why it's important. It brings regulation and restraint in our society so that there is freedom of expression. There are all kinds of provisions, and the law brings regulation and restraint. That's why Jesus is so much more, because he doesn't say, I've come that I might bring you regulation and restraint. He says, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Okay? He has gone beyond the issues of regulation and restraint, and we're not supposed to fall into those. So the big issue of Jubilee is, how do I value things? Do you know what the scripture says about you and me? It says, we're not our own. We're bought with a price. Oh, man, that sounds like the principle of slavery to me. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. Okay. Now, if you've heard me before, you will know that it's a bit like watching somebody with paint dabbing all over the place, and you kind of step back at the end and say, well, that's the picture. Okay, I'm about to move on to a different color. Okay, I want you to hold what I've shared with you so far, and I'm moving on to another color. Okay, now these are auction catalogues. If you've been bought by a price, what are you worth? What are you worth? Now, because I deal in clocks, as I say, I buy them and restore them, and I even sell a few of them. But because of this, I go to these places, and these are a group of auction catalogues from Bonhams in London to do with clocks that either they've sent me because there's a clock they know I would be interested in. And when you sell something at auction, there are a whole variety of prices. Now, let's see if I can find one. Lot 258, Exeter. There we are. That's why I can't find it. I'm looking at the wrong number. It's 538. One of the problems of wearing glasses and then changing from them is that small print becomes even more incomprehensible. Okay, and there is a clock that stands in my study at home, and this is the auction catalogue through which it came through. And the estimates on that clock at the time was between 1,000 and 1,500. Okay, it went below the lowest estimate, which is why I bought it. Okay. But alongside that, written in blue felt tip, is what I was prepared to pay for it at that time. Okay? When something goes into auction, there are a number of different prices. And if we were to say, well, what's it worth? Well, there's the entry price, that is how much the seller has to pay to put it into the auction. And that varies with how much the thing is worth. And the cheaper the item you put into the auction, the bigger percentage you pay, because the auctioneer is going to make less money out of it. If you put a very valuable item in, you'll pay a smaller percentage, because he's still getting a lot of money out of it, because it's a smaller percentage of a bigger amount. Okay? And that's called the entry price. And then there's this price, which the auctioneers will put in. Okay? And they'll have all the prices and what they expect, and underneath they'll have a description and then the price. And if you're in the auction like me, you then write in what they actually went for. Okay? And then there might be a reserve price, which is the least amount that somebody is going to sell an item for. And it's usually just below the lowest estimate, or just very, very close to the lowest of the auctioneer's estimate. Then there is the bid price. That's people who come along and say, well, I'm going to bid up to this amount for that clock or that thing, whatever it is. Okay? So you've got the entry price, you've got the estimate price, you've got the reserve price, you've got the bid price. The next thing is the thing is auctioned. And here we are. We're going to auction this mirror. Okay? I'd like you to play along, and I'd like you to stop somewhere around about what it's actually worth, which is around about 40 quid, okay? You ready? Hello, hello. We're now at lot number 43, and it's this a French-style Cheval swing mirror behind me. I'd like to offer it for auction today. Can we start at £10? £10, any bid? Yes, thank you, sir. Bid at £10. Anywhere else? Any bids anywhere else? Okay, and there is a formula by which bids go up, okay? And I'm going to break that formula now and not use it because we haven't got all day. Okay, £20, thank you. Any further bids? Any further bids? £20, 25, 30, 30, 35, 40. Any further bids? At £40, sold and done to you, madam, at 45, right in at the last minute. Okay? Now that, they hit the rostrum or hammer because they're recording it. And therefore, if there's any question about what the price was, it can be found on the tape according to the sound, the knock. Okay? So that's called the hammer price. Okay? But that isn't the total price. Because you get the mirror for 40 quid and you go along and you say, can I have a bill? I trade under the name of Chadwick Brown. Can I have the bill for Chadwick Brown, please? And they'll go through the list and they'll pull it out. It doesn't say 40. It says £47.50 or something. I say, hey, well, you see, there's the buyer's premium on top of that. Because an auction room not only charges the person who sells the item, they also charge the person who buys the item. And on that charge, they have to levy VAT because it's a service charge. So there's your buyer's premium, and then there's the VAT on top of that. And then that's your total price. What's your estimate of what you're worth? What's your estimate of what you're worth? Is it what the people around you have bid you up as? Oh, I think nothing of them. Treat them like nobody. And your life has been devalued by the views of those around you. How were things valued in the year of Jubilee? They were valued in the light of that moment when the trumpet sounded and everybody entered into the fullness of their inheritance. Now I want you to think about what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4. It talks about, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those that have fallen asleep, that you sorrow not as those who have no hope. It's right to sorrow at a funeral, but we don't sorrow like those who have no hope. And it goes on to tell us, well, let's turn it up, shall we? 1 Thessalonians, I'll just get the reference right for us, hang on. Have you got it? No. It'll help if I wasn't looking in Corinthians, excuse me. Thessalonians 4. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are alive and who are remaining at the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with the sound of a command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead will rise first. What is that trumpet call? Well, if you remember from Leviticus 25, how did they sound the Jubilee and everybody coming into their inheritance? It was the sounding of the trumpet. In fact, that whole Jubilee is about the expression, the prophetic expression of the second coming of Jesus, when we all are restored back to the inheritance that we lost in Adam. In fact, we are going to get even a greater inheritance than Adam had, because Adam was only going to rule over creation. That was his sphere of rule. But because it's come through Christ, the person, we in Romans 8, we're described as being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We're heirs along with him of everything that is Jesus's, and all things have been put under his feet. And so when we come into our ultimate inheritance, everything will be under our feet because we're heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. So how do I value my life now? I value it in two ways. I value myself as a slave of Christ and on the basis of the price that was paid for me. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price, Scripture tells us, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can find that in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. The bit about being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, you'll find that in Romans 8 and verse 12. But how do you see yourself? What are you worth? You see, I've told you the price of this, but I don't suppose he expected to ever be quoted in these kind of places, but Oscar Wilde said something that was quite perceptive. And one of the things he said was, a cynic is a man who knows the price of everything and the value of nothing. Now, we've decided, haven't we, that something is worth what somebody will pay for it. And now you know what you're worth. And how are you to value your life? You're to value it in the light of the coming entering into his inheritance in the second coming of Jesus. But it doesn't still tell me what it's worth. People ask the question what it's worth. You see, because the price will only tell you a little bit about what it's worth. But it won't tell you the value. See, the value of this is much different to its 40 quid price tag. Okay? A lot depends on what it's reflecting. Because these two people's reflections have very precious values to each other. Because what is reflected is not just a physical presence, but love. You've been bought with a price. Okay, that's the price. But the value is in what you reflect. See, there was a morning when my daughter Sarah was getting married. And she came into our bedroom before she left, and that stands on our chest of drawers. And dressed as a bride, she looked into it, and that saw the face of the bride. What are you reflecting? Are you reflecting the King this morning? Are you reflecting who he says you are? Or are you satisfied with reflecting the bid price? How do you value what it is that God's given you by way of gift? What God's given you by way of physical things? How are you valuing them this morning? You see, if I want a consistent understanding of what I look like, I've got to get before this mirror regularly. Because I'm still in the situation that I stand in front of a mirror and think, who on earth is that old man? And I almost no longer look at myself as I'm shaving, because my image doesn't accord with what's coming back to the mirror, because I'm not in front of a mirror that often. You know, if you want to reflect Jesus and you want to see Jesus in your life, do you realize you've got to get before him more often? And you've got to start believing what he says about you, what he's reflecting onto you. That's where your value lies. So in this day of Jubilee, when we're thankful for a queen that God allowed us to have, who has been a moral authority to countless leading politicians, and we give thanks to her and to God for her, okay? But how are you valuing yourself in this year of Jubilee? God wants you to be released into the fullness that he's called you to be. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, a fullness of inheritance. But if you're stuck with the bid price, you haven't got there. You know, sometimes there'll be a clock I'll see go through, and it's listed around about 23,000, something like that, because some of these clocks are ridiculous, okay? I was once offered one at $250,000 by somebody who thought that, you know, I was in the market for stuff I wasn't. And he offered me this clock, and I said, oh, how much is it? He said, well, I'm looking for around about 240,000, 260,000 for it. You've got the wrong money. And sometimes you'll see the auction, and the audience will be waiting to see how low he'll go before he starts the bidding in the hope that they'll get it cheaper. And he'll say, you know, I'm looking for 1,000. Is there a hand at 1,000? The thing might be worth 50 or 60,000. The hand doesn't go up at all. And when he gets around about 500, a hand will go up, and then a forest of hands will go up if you're sitting in the back of the auction room, where everyone will think, hey, it's going to go cheap. And of course it doesn't. But have you valued your life cheaply? Have you not understood the price that's been paid for you? Well, I'm worth no more than this. Well, is that your reserve price then? Well, I'm prepared to see myself like this, but I'm not prepared to see myself like that. Is that your bid price then? Or haven't you even got to an entry price? You see yourself as worthless. You're worth the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You were bought with a price. And what's more, you're to value yourself in relation to the second coming, when we enter into the fullness of our inheritance. And in the meantime, well, let's just look at, we're going to finish with these verses. Can somebody find 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We're going to finish here. Anybody? Okay. Yeah. Right. Now she's going to read it slower, and you're going to listen more carefully, okay? Go for it. You see, the price is one thing, but the value is another. It's reflecting his glory from one degree of glory to another. Brighter and brighter, his glory. That's your value. Which will you choose to believe? For God's blessing, for our blessing and God's glory, rather. Amen. Let's pray. I am yours, Lord. Everything I am is yours, Lord. Everything I am submitted to your plan. You have made me yours. That's my value. I'm yours, Lord. Everything I am is yours, Lord. Everything I am submitted to your plan. You have made me yours. I am yours, Lord. Everything I have is yours, Lord. Everything I am submitted to your plan. You have made me yours. Lord, as we just submit ourselves to you, we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would revive and refresh us. Lord, you would just give us a fresh sense of who we are, the righteousness of God in Christ. Not the tail, but the head. If God be for us, who can be against us? We thank you, Lord, that we are the pinnacle of your creation and the object of your love. And Lord, we shall reign with you, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. Lord, we will not get stuck on the bid price, the reserve price. Lord, we want the total price, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, who cleanses us from all sin. And we'll live valuing ourselves as those who reflect his glory. Amen.